We continue our study in James chapter 2. Do you realize we live in a shortcut society? We want to get it done faster. We want to get it done with little effort. We want it all quickly done. The era would be understood as the microwave society. We used to call it the instant pudding society. I don't think people do that anymore. You might remember TV dinners. Remember those fun things? With time gone by. Interesting thing, what's replaced them are the prepared meals that you can have ready in 2 minutes in the microwave, all prepped and ready for you. Yep, that's where we're going. You know what? We want it easy. The internet search tried to get at some definition of the word easy. Here's some. Capable of being accomplished or acquired with ease, posing no difficulty. Requiring or exhibiting little effort or endeavor. Undemanding, causing little hardship or distress. I thought it was interesting if you kind of transfer this into see what marketing does with it. It's kind of interesting. You'll get a giggle on this one. You can go to the internet and see some of these fun ones. How about EasyJet? Well, those are flights and holiday book. Your low-cost airline tickets. That makes me concerned. Will the plane fly? I don't know. Easy parcel, what's that one? Delivery made easy. How about easy equities? Investing made easy. I love this one. This one kind of popped off the page. Ready for this one? Ready for a giggle? Easy peasy, all in one homeschool. A complete free Christian homeschool curriculum for your family and mine. And I went, I don't know about that one. You know, in many areas of life, we target the point and drive to make things easier. And that can be good, can be fine. But it creates a danger when it comes into the Christian life. We talk about easy believism, where the gospel is either watered down or non-existent, just so a sinner can get into the so-called benefits of heaven without cost or difficulty. Just pray this prayer. Sign this card. And you're in. That easy. Don't worry. Nothing to do, nothing to change. As long as you say correct things, you're in. Yes, sirree, Bob. Two for a dollar. You know, it's that kind of mindset that's crept in. Well, James will not agree with that thinking. And in our text today, he's going to be clear that it's easy to just say you're a Christian, and not be one. So our text this morning, go to James chapter 2, it's verses 14 through 19. Follow along as I read. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Before we get started, I want to at least get a quick definition of faith and works. Got two different pieces. The Greek noun form of the word faith means a firm persuasion, conviction, or trust, and the verb form is translated as believe, have confidence, persuade, trust, or obey. Wayne Grudem kind of explains it this way. The definition emphasizes personal trust in Christ, not just belief in facts about Christ, because saving faith in Scripture involves this personal trust. The word trust is a better word to use in the contemporary culture than the word faith and belief, and I kind of agree with that. The reason is that we can believe something to be true with no personal commitment or dependence involved in it. Do you agree with that? It's a pretty strong definition. So James is saying in verse 14 that true faith must come with works. He amplifies this in verse 17, that faith without works is dead. 20, he says that faith, again, without works is dead. You get the point, what he's trying to get across? You can say you have faith, but there's no evidentiary proof. Well, you understand. So what is then the definition of works? Put the contrast together. The Bible describes two different types of works. You can think of those. You have both the flesh and the spirit. There's works. The flesh works are described by Paul in Galatians 5:19 and 21. He says, now the deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a pretty strong statement, but it's true. Further in Galatians 5, Paul goes on to describe then the works of the Spirit. You're contrasting the two separate works, or what we more commonly would know as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Why? Because it's generated by the Holy Spirit in the individual. Now, before we go much further, dealing with this contrast about works and faith, I want you to understand that Paul and James are not at odds against one another. When Paul was teaching, he was teaching in the context of faith is needed for salvation. But you'll notice that James is not talking to a non-believer. James is talking to the church, to believers, or make believers. So in Ephesians 2:8-9, we are very fully aware that Paul is saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But again, James is not talking to the as a salvation message in the gospel. He is trying to get it to understand people. Sorry, backward statement. He's trying to help them to understand that you can say you have faith, but there's an action that has to come out. When you look at the context of what Paul is stating, it is before a true believer, where James is dealing with those who claim to be Christians, and he's going to help us to understand that if we are true believers in Christ, our lives will have external evidence. So Paul and James agree that we're not saved by works, but true faith is evidenced by our works. So you ask the question, why? Well, this is an amazing point, because God's totally involved. And when God's involved, it's going to happen, because it's God's plan in time past that works to prove that our faith is real faith. We get that out of Ephesians 2:10. Notice that that falls out of Ephesians 2:8-9. You keep going to 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. They're there. That's, again, proof text that works proves saving faith. Now, let me give you an example of an external evidence of true saving faith that Jesus brought up. It came in Matthew 13, 34, and 35. Notice this. This is right out of our Creator. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will they know? How will anybody know that you're a disciple of Christ? Because that unique, standout love. Now, we did hit a contrast last couple of weeks when the previous verses talked about if you take preference over someone else, is that love? No. That's the world. I'm drawn by the point that says all will know. The historians of that time acknowledged that the Christians were kind of a unique, different group. Why? Because the love they had for others, the love they had for one another. The historians even wrote about it. Why? Because it was so anti-cultural. There was a unique, radical change that's going on. So let's work through the text that we have. We start in verse 14 and we start with two questions. James says, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, why is James bringing this up? A little bit of history here. What do we need to do? Go back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, second part. Notice he says, who's he writing to? The 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Greetings. He's writing to the church, specifically to the Jews. And why is he bringing something like this up? Well, a lot that can happen in our own culture, but what was happening then is if you're a Jew and you come out of that deep religious system, they were kind of in a very strong works-based system of laws and regulations. The endless regulations of the Pharisees with their countless detailed steps of religion. He warns those who may think, oh, now that I'm out of all those rules and regulations, I'm in, this is going to be great, I'm going to be able to sit back and enjoy my life. No. No. Doesn't work that way. James starts by asking, what use is faith when there are no works to support that statement? That's kind of a rough one, but he hits right square center into the reality. We come back to the life of a true believer who puts into action what he has heard and read in the scriptures. Do you notice this kind of is a theme again coming up? James 1:22, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Wow. You see how this is moving? James' question directs our personal examination, not at a single person. He's not bringing up a single person. It's kind of written in the Greek to where it understands the question is the difference in the relationship between faith and works. Yet the second question goes even deeper into the examination to see if there is really true saving faith. Now, this is where Martin Luther probably was really against the book of James. I mean, you notice Martin Luther was pushing very hard in the Reformation to really get across that it's by faith alone that salvation comes. And he didn't seem to grasp and understand, and he thought that James was going contrary to that. Well, he wasn't. Really, the question is can that faith save him? Is pointing a different thing, not questioning faith, but that faith. What? The faith that has no works. He asks because the life is void of works of the Spirit. Real faith brings forth from a changed life the fruit of the Spirit. It happens. It's natural. How many times you've known somebody and they became a Christian and all of a sudden there's such a radical different change in the way they do things and what's coming out of their life is different? Well, and probably in areas that are very difficult for any individual to do. Faith that does not show itself in good works is really not saving faith. That's what James is really saying. James is still not saying that faith does not save. He is saying that if it doesn't produce good works, the faith that you're declaring is false. It's fake. Has no substance. Now he moves a little bit further and he goes, okay, maybe you're not getting what I'm trying to get across here. All right, verses 15 and 16. He's going to try to get his point. He goes, all right, let's see. All right. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, or one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is it? What use is it? What it uses your faith. Who do you trust in? Now the question is directed to those who are in church. Those who state that they are of the faith. We can look at Lakeside from within. Though this does not occur often, but say when you see someone dressed in worn out clothes and you're aware that they have not had enough food for daily living, what do you do? What is your response? If we're aware of the need and do not move instinctively in active response to meet the need, then what's really going on in your life? This individual does not have good clothes or food in the pantry. They do not have enough food for today. The reality is that the one who sees the need is always the one who can fulfill the need, and they are probably well-dressed and have plenty of food in the pantry for quite a few days. So it is their response that shows their faith has no substance. Look at their response. It almost jars you. I'll be praying for you. How nice. Be warm and be filled. How are they going to be warm and be filled? They have need, and you have, but you want to pray about it. This does not need prayer, but action. If God's love is shed abroad in your heart as a believer, then it will move them and you to action. Even if you do not have the ability to give, you can work to find others who can. You ever think of it that way? Does it mobilize you to do something? You don't just walk away and say, I'll pray for you, when the need is right there in front of you. I remember we had a situation where we needed a plane ticket desperately. Didn't have the money. And we were in a very huge church. And we had a lot of our friends. We were telling them about the need and everything. Guess what our constant reply was? Oh, we'll pray for you. Okay. You know who answered that prayer? My wife's unbelieving boss took her to the flyaway, used his frequent flyer miles, and bought the ticket. A non-believer did the work. That hurt us deeply. That's why this text kind of comes alive. Because I experienced that. We'll pray for you. Let me caution, some give to the benevolent fund, and that's a good thing. But don't stop there. If somebody is around you and has need, meet the need. Don't say, I gave at church. God's moved you. If that action moves you, then go. Jesus brought this up in Matthew 25:42-46. And you might have the same response some of these people have. Jesus said, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked. And you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer saying, and here's an interesting reply. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you? Look at Jesus' response. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What we do is a direct impact on whether it's Christ in us or not. This is the point. If the Spirit of Christ abides in us and we neglect the need of those around us, then our faith is nothing. That's what James is trying to get across. James brings it even deeper into a point in verse 17 with his conclusion. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead by itself. Not going anywhere. They are just words. If you say that you have faith without works, how do you know if someone has saving faith? Well, you'll know by their works, which are driven and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. You'll see the reaction, the work of their life. Man, this is so clear. And again, James is not saying that we are saved by works, but he is saying that the true saving work of faith is seen in the God-driven works of our lives. The evidence is there. Okay, James is even going to give you a good objection. You might object to this point. You may be wanting to object to the challenge of your faith, and so James presents to us the objection. This guy's answered everything, you know, about you come up with a good argument, and he goes, let me answer that for you, before you even ask. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here's how the argument goes. You're religious and orthodox, and I'm living out my faith. Can be said of another way, you live your life your way, and I'll live my life my way. Okay? I've got faith. You got works. That's good. We'll just end it there. So this is where James is tearing this apart. This is enough for James and how he makes the point clear that faith and works are not separated but tightly linked. Look at his response. He says, okay, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We understand this form in the parable of the sower. In the conclusion of that, we understand that they are not separated. Matthew 13:23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, now you know who you're working with, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There is fruit. Again, we're seeing that James' point in 1:22, it's not new. Jesus declared that the man who hears the word and understands and moves puts into practice producing fruit. This is not something new. James is just repeating already what Jesus had been continually teaching. You know, he comes back to that point. Okay, you say that you've got faith. That's nice. We now have an argument against the orthodox believer, the one who got all the knowledge. There are those who probably know the word inside and out and can quote many verses and even whole books, but have no works. They have great head knowledge, but that's as far as it goes. So James shows that reality. There are no demons who are atheists. Have you ever noticed that? Not one demon is an atheist. Verse 19, he brings it back, right back down to another example. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Look at those contrasts. Okay, yeah. You believe. You have faith. That's nice. Guess who also has the faith? Demons. You know, there are others who have the same knowledge as you do, or even a greater amount of knowledge, and they're never going to be saved. So if you're relying on that knowledge and your head knowledge and all that other mental stuff, it's not going to do you any good. The demons have more than just knowledge of God. They know Him and they tremble before Him, yet they will never receive salvation with all that knowledge they have. The demons know the truth of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return. It's deeper than we are. The demons have better theology than you do. Real faith is more than just a mental assent to the truth. It's the truth that affects the heart and is driven from there to the life lived, so all can see. Kent Hughes sums this up and kind of brings us tight to this point. He said, a real faith is committed. It wholeheartedly follows the master. It reflexively, you have a natural reflex, reaches out to those it perceives to be in need. Don't you like that word, reflexively? It's a knee-jerk reaction. You just do it. It places its hands on the infection of the ill. It works to meet the spiritual and material needs of all. Can you find a greater definition of that? Do you see the natural response? That should be our natural response. It's hard. And what I was thinking earlier, I thought, all right, sometimes in the back of my mind, I go, well, I've got this $100 here, and I got bills to pay, but I got plenty of money to pay the bills, but I got the $100. But I just find out the person next to me, there's no money. They don't have anything. They're waiting for a paycheck. So what do I do? What's God telling me to do? Give $100. Why? You got it coming. God's going to provide. And that made me think of an event that Jesus amplified right to the disciples. No greater example for us. But remember the time that he was in the outer courtyard of the temple and he was observing. He was observing the Pharisees up on their steps up high and announcing their giving and, you know, the horns that they would have there and the toss of the coins and all the noise that was going on, the donations. A lot of noise. And then there's this very quiet little old lady comes in, no fanfare, nothing, not even identifiable. And Jesus sees her, triggers on her. And she gives, steps out. It's what Jesus identified that what she gave is the mind-blowing event. She gave all that she had. She gave it all, 100%. Well, I give 10% at church. whatever. It's not enough. Why? Because if God's saying 20%, 30%, 40%, 100%, would you give it? Good question. She doesn't do it with fanfare, but she gives 100%. Why? Because she has faith. Faith in who? In God and the love that God has and his care for her. She knows she gives 100%. Her needs will be met. Do you see the contrast and difference? What's her faith based on? Head knowledge? No. She's based it first on the word and then her own life looking, and God has always provided for her. So for her to give 100%, was no problem because she knew that God would provide. And that's what he does. James is saying you got to get out of the mindset of thinking that you got to have some kind of intellectual assent to this thing. No, it's a relationship with the living God that you have, and you've put your trust and faith in him to continually provide for your daily needs. Do you notice that when you pray the disciples' prayer? And part of that is for your needs, that God would provide your needs. So what about you? Is that a description of what Kent Hughes did? Is that a description of true faith within you? Did you hear that? The word that I couldn't say at the beginning? Reflexively? Knee-jerk reaction? You do it. You may not have a lot of money, may not be able to fit their whole needs, but you know what? If you start and you find some others, let's say someone needs $1,000 and you got 100. How many more do you need that have 100 to get together with you so you get the 1,000. You do the math. You see how easy that was? But it's you were involved in it. It is good to examine the heart to see also if it be driven by real faith. It's not a wrong question, not a wrong examination. It's good to examine the life to see what works are being presented with your life. Are the works driven by real faith? Trusting in God. Now, James, again, look, he is very upfront in your face. I remember working with a pastor, and he always kept saying this, and I wasn't part of that area of the South. I didn't fully understand it until it hit me. But he said, you know what? God's going to get up into your kitchen. And I go, I understand that now. He's going to get right up in there, right where you live, and cause you to examine more deeply what's really going on in your life. And he uses the examples to show you and go, what is coming out? Are you doing, or are you just sitting back saying, I have faith and you have works? It's not an intellectual thing. Can be a little bit of work to examine, but again, James is not saying you're not saved by faith. He says the faith produces the works. That's the evidence of faith. Let's pray. Father, no matter how we look at it, we always want to come around and say, well, I'm okay. I'm good. Even for those of us who do have real faith, we need to examine deeply and go, what is moving my life and what's moving my response to things? Is it you driving me? Is it the work of the Holy Spirit in my life driving me? Or am I not responding? God, I ask that you would enliven our lives and the fact that we would be more aware of that which you've called us to do and the works that you've called us to have and to share. You've given us so much. Here in the United States, we are definitely a rich nation. We are rich people. Even the most poor are rich compared to other worlds and societies. But Father, if you would move in our hearts to be those who work and take active understanding of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life, that we would move and be reflexive. And for those who really come out and examine their life and see that they not be in the faith, Father, I would ask that you would move them to a heart of true salvation, not head knowledge, but that would actually come and fully trust and be fully reliant on you for all things in their life and trusting you and knowing that you do provide. God, we love you and thank you again for your word. Now we have the opportunity, because we've heard the word, we have the opportunity to do the word. God, we thank you and love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.